One of the great joys of being a Christian is that we order our lives not simply around the calendar from January to December. When we order our lives that way, what are the, Super Bowl Sunday becomes kind of the Easter in the secular world, I suppose. But one of the joys of being a Christian is that we order our lives around Christian periods of time. So we went through Advent, that period of expectancy. We went through the period of Christmas and Christmastide, and this Sunday begins the period of what we call Epiphany. And what that means is Christ's wonderful manifestation before all people and the world. And Epiphany begins with the Magi and with the journey of the Magi to Bethlehem. And what we see then is Christ as the light redeeming the whole world. And in fact, when you look at the Old Testament book of Numbers 24, the Messiah is called the Son of the Morning Star. So what happens is that Christians, and particularly Matthew, appropriates that in the story of the Magi. Now, who are the Magi? Well, we get the word magician from it, right? But not the word wise men. They were wise ipso facto, because Magi were astrologers. And astrologers were like our astronomers. And what astrologers did was that they charted the course of the planets. And in many ways, the Magi, if they came most likely from Babylon or Persia, from Iraq or Iran, were really the brightest people of the day. In fact, when historians look at that first century era, the time when Jesus was born, we find that science had kind of ground to a halt around 200 years before the birth of our Lord. That Aristotle, in many ways, was the premier scientist, and Aristotle taught people to find out the heavenly principles by inductive reasoning, by looking at things very, very carefully and trying to dissect things and then make general statements about the specifics. Now, Aristotle believed that the world was the center of the universe. He believed, as the Stoics did, that stars were spiritual entities and that the heavens were quite different than the atmosphere of the earth and all sorts of things like that. But science really was not in its ascendance when Jesus was born, save for the Magi in Babylon, who really understood the universe, or at least try to. And so what we're talking about is this kind of long journey to Bethlehem. And they are led by a star. And what we know is that it probably wasn't a star as we see it. But there was an astrophysicist named Michael Molnar from Rutgers who kind of said that there was a planetary conjunction, an eclipse of Jupiter, that seems to fit all of the biblical description. And this eclipse of Jupiter took place on April 17th of 6 BC. And there are other scholars who can kind of say it was probably in April, 7 BC, 6 BC, that Jesus was born. And the Magi then are on their move following this star. Now, you probably say to yourself, well, I thought Jesus was born in 1 AD, right? Well, the change from the Julian calendar to the calendar we use was done by a fellow named Dionysius Exiguus back in the 6th century of the Christian era. But when he was doing this, he was on board a ship, and I think he had some stomach problems, and so he miscalculated, essentially. But we don't blame him, though. That's okay. But we know that Herod the Great died in 4 BC. And so Jesus was born before Herod the Great dies. And it is this journey which begins our period of Epiphany. And what I want to talk about is faith and science and change and all that good stuff. Hear now God's word to us. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard all this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. An annotation here. Remember, King Herod was so evil that he killed three of his sons, one of his wives, several nieces and nephews, because he was afraid that someone might usurp his throne. So we have a little idea what King Herod was like. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him. Yeah, right. That's also an annotation. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This is the word of the Lord. Sometimes we think to ourselves, you know, faith is such a long and circuitous journey. It seems we don't go from point A to point B very easily in our lives, but that just like the children of Israel wandering around in the wilderness of Sinai for 40 years, indeed that's our lot in life as well. And when we think of the Magi, we think that they traveled hundreds of miles in order to get to where they were going. And T.S. Eliot, the poet, the wonderful poet, could say it was a long trip. And it was a hard trip, and we wouldn't have done it again, but we did it nonetheless. And I think when we look at our lives and when we think, oh my goodness, in order for me to find healing from the hurt I've experienced, in order for me to find joy in the new occupation or the old occupation I'm coming back to or I'm embracing, in order for me to be feeling good about where I am in my life, it's taken a long time. It's taken a great journey to get where I am. And I think the Magi reminds us that God honors long journeys of faith. That if you have the stick-to-itiveness, if you have the patience, if you have the endurance to follow God's star for your lives, you may travel hundreds of miles, and the geography may not be a literal geography, but rather, as Willa Cather says, it's a geography of the heart. If we have the patience to do that, we will be rewarded. And this is the message, I think, or one of the messages that the Magi have to give. Because they finally stumble upon this manger. And we are told, and you know, the English translation of joy and of that sentence in verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10, really underestimates what they feel. The Greek really says these words, and they rejoiced with a joy, a great one. And indeed, an exceedingly great joy. We've kind of compressed that, us English folks, though. And in so doing, we kind of displace the real joy that the Magi experienced. And I want us to know that if we are faithful and if we are patient with our faith journey, we will be rewarded with joy. And that is scriptural, isn't it not? I mean, the children of Israel wander around in the wilderness for 40 years, but finally they come upon a land of milk and honey. 3,000 years ago, there was an Egyptian priest who wrote an account of going into Canaan. And the Egyptian priest, a fellow named Sinuiheh, says, I've never seen a land like this Canaan. The olives are huge. The grapes are wonderful. We can make all sorts of wine. There are, you know, the honeycombs are just dripping with honey. It's the most beautiful place I have ever seen, the land of Canaan. This is what God promises the people, and they are overjoyed. And I think when we look at the Magi, we understand that often when we journey in faith, we get more than we ever expect. We get more than we ever wish for. I mean, these were very bright and wealthy people, and their great joy was kneeling before the manger of a child who was of peasant parents. And often joy for us comes where we least expect it. And that's what makes life wonderful. When we find joy, not in the places we think we're going to find it, but rather in those outlier places where we think joy doesn't exist. How wonderful life can be. We receive more than we expect to receive. Sometimes the journey of faith is very short. I think of Jesus on the cross to go back to the other side. And in the Gospel of Luke, there's a thief. He's not a thief. He's a revolutionary. He's a murderer. And he says, you know, we deserve to be crucified, but Jesus doesn't. You're innocent. And he says to Jesus, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Will you remember me? So he has taken a great journey of faith in a short period of time. Because he understands who Jesus is, at least inchoately, at least in part. Will you remember me? And Jesus says, not only will I remember you, but I will take you with me to paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. Not only will I just think of your name, whatever it is, and I'll, you know, write you a Christmas card wherever you're going, but no, today I'm going to take you to paradise with me. Jesus gives us more than we expect and perhaps even more than we deserve. And I think of that parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, you know. The young son says, I don't want to be on the farm anymore. I reject the father's love. I don't want to be milking cows. So give me half the inheritance and I'm going to go into a far country. I'm going to go into a far country. And then I'm going to squander everything I have in dissolute living. That's a euphemism. The Bible is good. The Bible really doesn't want to tell us what he was doing. But the older brother tells us, well, he was squandering his thing and with harlotry and all the races and whatever. But it's a long journey in a faraway land. And when he returns home to his father's farm, the father picks up his tunic, races out to meet him and embraces him. My goodness, that's joy. That's joy which comes from the end of the journey. And I pray that at the end of our earthly journeys too, we'll experience that joy. You know, there was a... you know who Christopher Hitchens is? He is one of the most outspoken atheists of this day and age. And he wrote another book, Debunking God, and you know, I have a wonderful sweatshirt that I wear, and it says, God is dead, Friedrich Nietzsche, the great 19th century philosopher who, God is dead, Nietzsche, and then under it says, Nietzsche is dead, God, you know, which I like that. I think that's more truthful. But Christopher Hitchens hated God, and he was dying of throat cancer. Esophageal cancer. And he died, I think, several weeks ago. And his last interview was with a correspondent who said to him, are you going to go to your death as an atheist? And he said, I am. And they asked him, and then he qualified it. He said, unless I'm so shot up with drugs or something, then if my reasoning mind goes, then you know, maybe I won't be as strong an atheist or something like that. And I'm saying to myself, I hope his reasoning mind goes. You know, I hope he, at the end of his life, finds a certain joy in his dying that he could not find in his atheist living. my hope for Christopher Hitchens, and it has happened more than once in Christian history, is that at the end of our lives, we experience after the end of our pilgrimage a certain joy which we can only find in the bosom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what I pray for Christopher Hitchens. What a bright man he was. What an excellent writer he has. I pray that he's with the Lord now. The second thing I'd like to say about the journey toward Bethlehem is that God does not ask us in these long pilgrimages and faith journeys to give up who we are. I've said this before, but I like this little aphorism that Rabbi Akiba says, when I come to heaven and I meet my Lord, when I meet God, God will not say to me, why were you not like Moses? God will say to me, why were you not like Akiba? Why were you not like the person I created you to be? And the issue of gifts is, when we look at the Magi, they used everything they were. They employed everything they loved, which was astrology, in order to find Bethlehem. In other words, God did not ask the Magi to say, oh, you know, you scientists are all evil. You will only find the manger if you become a shepherd. God does not say to the Magi, oh, get rid of your knowledge and your reasoning ability and all that stuff. Become like a child and then you'll find the manger. Or become like a butcher, baker, or candlestick maker and then you'll find the holy child. God doesn't say that. God says, I've given you specific gifts. Now use them. Don't just sit looking at the astrolabe. Just don't sit kind of, you know, examining the starry host, but get moving. And Jesus says the same thing to the disciples when he calls them on the Sea of Galilee. He says, I've come to make you what? Fishers of men and women. So you're going to be changed, but the gifts I've given you to catch fish, you're just going to be using it to net people for the kingdom of God. You know, what are the gifts you have? Focus on those, and they'll get you to where you need to be. What are the gifts you have? Follow that star, and that will get you to the manger. And the great sin is that we don't employ them. But now let me digress and say, this sermon is about science. And we often think that faith is arrayed against science. And that we have to let go of our scientific mind in order for us to have faith. And in the past two centuries, there has been a holy war between faith and science. But for the previous 18 centuries, that has not been the case. And in fact, it has been Christians who have saved and preserved science. And the great trope, the great myth, is that, and you've all heard it, right? That once the Holy Roman Empire fell, and we went into the Dark Ages. We went into this Dark Age because Christianity ruled, and faith and science, rather, and reasoning were undercut. And it was only with Copernicus that the idea of that the sun is the center of the solar system, and then reason began to extricate itself from the dark night of Christian faith. That is absolute nonsense. Do you hear me? Am I being an apologist? That is absolute nonsense. In the 6th century of the Christian era, a fellow named John Philoposus, in fact, says we cannot hold on to Aristotle, we cannot hold on to pagan science, because it's not the truth. And what he says was, you know, the stars aren't spiritual, they're just kind of like the earth. And the atmosphere may be a little different, but it's not totally different from what we find on earth. In the 6th century, a Christian begins to debunk the science of the day. And we know that in the, quote, Dark Ages, it was Christians who held on to scientific theory. And in the 12th century, we have, like in the 19th century, a pre-industrial revolution where science is taken and used practically in the 12th century. So that it is Christians who do this. And now the one thing I want to talk about, delicious irony. Do I have time to talk about delicious irony? Because Bertolt Brecht, you know, that that great existential playwright who talked about Galileo and reason against the darkness of faith. That's nonsense, too. That's nonsense, too. First of all, Galileo was a Christian. And second of all, when he goes on trial for maintaining, as Copernicus did, that the earth revolves around the sun, the church said to Galileo, "We'd like to believe that, but show us. Can you prove it?" The great irony is that Galileo was operating on faith, and the church was operating on science, said to Galileo, "Can you prove it?" And Galileo said, "I believe it, but I can't prove it." Isn't that wonderful? Oh, just think of that. And everyone said, "Oh, Galileo was operating on the faith." And because, I don't want to go into this too much, because the Roman Catholic Church had been kind of beaten up by the Reformation, they said, "We need to be more scientifically trained." So they're saying to Galileo, "Show us the proof," and Galileo couldn't. Well, I could end the sermon right now, but I won't. Oh, Lord, please. We hope this is not a long journey, but this is what I'm saying to you, is that it is a myth and a trope of secularists and atheists to convince us that somehow science and faith have no convergence whatsoever. And in fact, the deep problem with fundamentalism is that they interpret Scripture from a literal standpoint alone. When you look at the great thinkers like Augustine in the 5th century and Origen in the 3rd century, they had a process called accommodation in which they said, if we learn something new about reality in the world, it can accommodate our Scripture. Because much of Scripture is figurative. And this does not discount in any way the faith we have. In fact, it increases. It increases our faith. So the final thing I'd like to say, and I promise I won't get as exorcised, okay? I'll be a little calmer now, a little like most ministers you know. Can you catch that snore on the CD that we're developing here? That the purpose of science is this, I believe. And it's to produce wonder. The purpose, God's purpose for science is to produce wonder in our hearts. The wonder which the Magi had. That's why God has created us with inquiring minds. That's why God always tells us to transcend what knowledge we have and look forward to what is future. And that's why I think, you know, people say, well, when's the world going to come to an end? When is Jesus Christ going to come again? And I'm thinking God is up there in heaven saying, not for a while, because I want my people to know more and more about the wonderful universe I created. Because as the psalmist again and again points out, the earth is the handiwork of the Lord. The heavens are the handiwork of the Lord. And the more we understand them, the more wonder we find. The more we understand them, the more wonder we find. I was watching TV. One of the things I like to do, I'm told by friends that I need to read more fluff, you know. I just can't read fluff, but I can watch fluff on TV. Well, I was watching CNN, which sometimes can be fluffy, I suppose. But they had these marvelous pictures 5 miles below the Antarctic ice sheet. 5 miles below the Antarctic ice sheet, where no light exists. And they send down a probe, and what they find is an octopus. What they find are mollusks. What they find is life. And science thought that life can't exist without some sort of light. And here are these creatures, some of them unknown. And you know, all I could think of was Revelation 22:5. They need no light, for Christ is their light, not only for human beings, but for all of the reality that Jesus Christ has created for us. And I was struck with the wonder of this beautiful universe. And then I read something else in the paper, too, that got me going. Some of you may have seen this. They found an Earth much like our own, 600 light years away. It revolves around the sun. It's about our size. Scientists who are, and I think I'm booking a ticket if I live long enough, a balmy 72 degrees. And it could support life. It could, and you know, I was just filled with wonder and joy. Because our God gives us minds to perceive the wonder of stars. And I thought to myself of that scripture in Jesus in John 10, when Jesus says, I have sheep not of this fold, and I am going to bring them in too. We usually associate that with non-Jews. But supposing the drama of Jesus' salvation is being enacted on another planet just like ours. Oh, the great mystery and wonder of our faith. Oh, the fact that we have enlightened minds. Oh, the fact that there are such mysteries to explore. Oh, thank you, Lord. Oh, thank you, Lord, for the lives we are called to live. Amen. Please stand.